If you'll turn to Ephesians 3, we'll continue our study of Paul's letter to the Ephesian church. Today we'll be looking at the church, God's mystery, and I'd like to read just the first six verses. That'll be our text. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Several key words here are the word grace, very prominent in all of the New Testament letters, very prominent. It's used 12 times in Ephesians, and perhaps the best known verse, for by grace have you been saved through faith, in that not of yourselves. We understand that salvation is totally the work of God, who has granted such gifts to us as repentance and faith, God's unmerited favor. Another key word in this particular passage would be the word stewardship. All the apostles had a stewardship, and Paul, writing of this elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 4:2, said, "Stewards must be found trustworthy." And the other key word here that we'll be looking at is this word mystery. This is really the key subject here. This mystery, which is explained in verse 6, we already know what it is because Paul has been teaching about it in chapter 2 already, which is probably what he has in mind when he says, "I have written briefly." So Paul, the apostle, has a stewardship. A part of his responsibility is to preach the gospel, explain the mystery, and especially minister unto the Gentile believers. Now, last week, I just want to touch upon this briefly. For this reason, that's like a therefore in Scripture. You look back to see what is written before, and we looked back at these very matters that we're even thinking about right now. The church is bringing together of Jew and Gentile, the establishing together in the kingdom of God, the family of God, the holy temple of God, the church to be God's habitation for this reason. And then we realize Paul stopped and we have a digression. If you look ahead to verse 14, this is really what he had planned on saying. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. He didn't go on at that point. He felt it necessary to stop for a moment instead of going on to the prayer that commences there at verse 14. But the fact that he mentioned he's a prisoner suggests that he wanted to say some more about his own ministry to the Gentiles, which has resulted in his being a prisoner. And as verse 13 says, he would not have any of them lose heart because of the struggles and trials that he is going through. So that gave us an opportunity to look a little bit at this matter of the trials of the Christian life. So let's look first, as we go through this passage, at Paul's stewardship. I'd like to read again verses 2 and 3. Assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. So Paul has a stewardship. He understands it's been given to him by God's grace. And it involves the revealing of a mystery that Paul says has been given to me by revelation. He doesn't really specify there when it was given to him by revelation. Seems like there was many places where it was further explained to him. But it made me think of the fact that Galatians chapter 1 tells us that after Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, he didn't go immediately to Jerusalem. He went to Arabia. The text suggests he was there for 3 years. which reminds us that the other apostles had spent 3 years or possibly 3.5 years being ministered to by the Lord, and maybe that's when and where he received this revelation. The meaning of the term that we have translated stewardship, the Greek word is pronounced oikonomia, and it's a combination of two very common words, oikos, which is a word for house, and nomos, which is a word for law, so house law, or the law of the house. The steward was a person who was set over a household by a master to care for that house. Thus, the master was relieved from having to care for these sort of matters. Somebody who was very trustworthy could manage the house, see that everything's running properly as it should, the food is being prepared, and whatever oversight was necessary. In the Bible, we would see Joseph in Potiphar's house. Remember that account from Genesis. He's serving as a steward in that place. And if you want something more up to date, I guess we could say that in Downton Abbey, Carson is the steward, if you know that story, and I think a lot of you do. But as a steward, Paul was responsible for what is taught to the church and such truths as this mystery. Now, let's just take note of this before we move to the next word here. We really all have a certain stewardship in God's kingdom. We all have talents. We all have gifts. We all have material resources. We have our whole being. It's all to be for Him. Whether we eat, drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So we ought to think about that. What can we do that's a part of us and our abilities and our possessions to serve the kingdom of God? And just as it was said of the apostles, stewards must be found trustworthy. That's true of us too. And of course, there's a certain accountability at some point when we meet the Lord to how we have rendered service to His church and kingdom. So let's look at the mystery, verses 4 and 5, to remind us of that. Paul writes, "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." And then if we go on to verse 6, of course, that is the mystery. Here the term is mysterion, mystery in English. It's not like we generally use the word today. It's not like you're reading a mystery novel, trying to figure out who did something, or one of the mystery shows on TV. I used to love to watch Murder, She Wrote with Angela Lansbury. It's one of the old good ones that's gone now. But it's not like that. This is not what's meant by this term here. It's also not exactly like the mystery religions that were so popular in Paul's day, where truths could only be known to the initiated, and we find that in some of the cults today. This is what it was like, what this mystery was. It was a truth to be found in the Old Testament, but which was somewhat hidden until it was revealed by New Testament apostles and prophets like Paul. John Stott writes this. He says, "The Christian mysteries are truths which, although beyond human discovery, have been revealed by God, and so now belong openly to the whole church." And of course, the mystery here concerns the inclusion of Gentiles with Jews in the church. And this plan of grace to be given to Gentiles and salvation of Gentiles was, I'll put it this way, it was hidden more or less in plain sight. One, as we as New Testament believers might look at this and say, why didn't they see this? Why didn't they see that God, even in the Old Testament scriptures, was revealing that he was going to be gracious to more than just Jews, to Gentiles as well? And perhaps part of the reason was the ethnic pride of the Jews, that they were the chosen people and couldn't imagine anyone else would be as well. But it's also true that spiritual truth can only be really understood when the Holy Spirit reveals it to us. And we understand that in regards to the gospel, and we understand that in regards to the work of Christ. Regeneration absolutely must occur for us to really understand and believe the gospel in a saving way. We see that in John chapter 3, where Jesus says to Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Then he says, unless one is born of water, even the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So these are things that are true, and that is, of course, the most critical issue of all, I think, that people dead in trespasses and sins will remain that way until God regenerates them, makes them alive, and they then are enabled and delight in repenting and turning to Christ in faith. But let's look at some of these passages that were in the Old Testament that really speak of grace to the Gentiles. Let's begin with Genesis 12, verse 3. And really, we are kind of, in a sense, at a beginning point there, because this is the first passage in which we have the call of Abram, the great patriarch of the Jews, the first one we call a Jew, really. And this is how it occurred, his call here in Genesis 12. It says, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And it will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And here it is. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And you might wonder, how did they miss that? Unless, I guess it would be easy for a Jew to think, well, he means all the families of Jews who got spread around the world because of the deportations of Assyria and Babylon. But there it is, in you, Abraham, all the families, not just the Jewish family, but all the nations will be blessed. And it's noteworthy, too, that in Galatians 3, verse 8, Paul explains that that blessing would come through the gospel, where he quotes that verse. Let's turn to Romans chapter 15. I think we'll take a moment to look at a few more here, and we'll find them by just turning to Romans 15, which is a helpful passage, simply because Paul, in the letter to the Romans here, has four of these verses that were hidden pretty much just in plain sight. If you look at Romans 15, beginning in verse 8, Paul writes, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And if you use your cross-reference here, you'll see that that comes from 2 Samuel 22. And again, it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And that comes from Deuteronomy 32. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. Psalm 117. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles will hope. There's lots of verses like this scattered throughout the Old Testament. Here's an interesting way to look at this matter that D. Martin Lloyd-Jones gives us. I'm quoting from him now. What he is saying is that it was not revealed before as to the extent that it is now revealed. That's a different take on it. And William Hendrickson looks at it that way, saying that it was not revealed in the Old Testament as clearly as it's now being revealed in the New Testament. And I kind of think that's a good way to look at it, actually. So, some further thoughts here on the church, the Jew and Gentile together. Let me read verse 6. This is the mystery. It's not new to us. Recall we saw it in the second chapter. But the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And what Paul is teaching here, that the church is something new. This is a new work of God. It's not Jewish. It's not Gentile. The distinctions are gone. This is, as he says in chapter 2, verse 15, one new man in place of the two. It's a new humanity. That's what we are in God's sight, a new humanity. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, Galatians 3, verse 28. This has real ramifications. Let me give you some quotes here, and they're going to become more pointed as we go along here. James Boyce writes, "The chief thing Paul wants to say about the mystery of creating one new people in Christ, which he does say in verse 6, is that Jews and Gentiles, as well as all other types and conditions of men and women, hold their salvation blessings jointly in Christ's church." Nobody's on a higher level, a higher plane. There aren't different planes of salvation in Christ and in the church. We hold these blessings jointly. Listen to Lloyd-Jones commenting on this. He is asserting that the church is now the kingdom, that what the Jewish nation was in the Old Testament, the church is now, and that there is no longer that old distinction. And the dispensationalists are crying foul at that, but I think he's absolutely right. The church is now in the position of the kingdom that Israel was in the Old Testament. Hendrickson's really pointed. Listen to him. "But what these prophets did not make clear was that in connection with the coming of the Messiah and the outpouring of the Spirit, the old theocracy would be completely abolished. And in its place would arise a new organism in which the Gentiles and the Jews would be placed on a footing of perfect equality." The old theocracy would be completely abolished. The kingdom has been transferred to the church, which is exactly what Jesus said. Let's turn to Matthew 21. And we looked at this passage recently, but let's look at it again because it is a critical passage in understanding the makeup of the church. Fits into some of our eschatological thinking as well. And it's Matthew 21, beginning in verse 33 and reading through to verse 43. So it's a fairly long passage, but it's so important I'd like to read it all again. Where Jesus said, verse 33, "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country." Of course, the vineyard here is Israel, one of the favored metaphors of the Old Testament, particularly like in Isaiah 6, is Israel as God's vineyard. "When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit, and the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, 'He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons.' Jesus said to them, 'Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.'" And here's the key verse. Look at verse 43. Explains it. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. So there you see the transfer of the kingdom from Israel, ethnic Israel, to this new work of God, this new humanity, which isn't really, the ethnic distinctions are not there, Jew and Gentile, the one new humanity. Now, this doesn't mean that God has no future plan for Israel. He does. It's just not dealing with that in this particular place. Here's some things that Hendrickson said I think are helpful. He says, what the church is not. He says, the church is not an alliance of Jew and Gentile. Alliances don't last very long, it seems, around especially the Middle East. He says it's not a friendly agreement to live in harmony and peace. That doesn't last very long either. He says it's not an outward combination or partnership. Then he says what the church is. I'm quoting him here. He says, it's a complete and permanent fusion, a perfect spiritual union of former clashing elements into one new organism, even a new humanity. Which expresses a lot of great truth there. Former clashing elements, Jews and Gentiles who were constantly at one another's throats, now formed in a new unity of love in the church. Let's look then at this verse 6 once again, and just look at these key words express this unity in the church. The Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And I think I want to be 2 weeks before we get back to this, but I think I want to kind of start right there. I'm struck by the fact that the promises of what Israel was promised in the Old Testament are virtually exactly the promises that we have in the New Testament. It's rather striking when you begin comparing them. Finally, if you look at your bulletin, I just want us to think about what Lloyd-Jones has listed. He actually listed it in his teaching on chapter 2. Some truths that unite, some truths that make believers one in the church. I think it's really appropriate to just think about these as we go to the Lord's Supper, which we sometimes call the communion table, and think of this unity. And these are well thought. He says, first of all, we are all equally sinners. That's right, isn't it? I mean, there's this sin and that sin, but we are all equally sinners in the sight of God. Second, we are all equally helpless. There's not one thing any of us could have done to redeem us, to make us righteous in the God of sight. We have absolutely no capacity for that. And so we are all equally helpless and need help from the Savior. Third, we have all come to the one and the same Savior. It's not someone over here has a certain Savior, someone else has another Savior. There's only one, and that is Jesus Christ. And we have come, if we are Christians, if we are brethren, we have come to the one and same Savior who is Jesus Christ. So forth, we have the same salvation. And again, there aren't tiers of salvation in the church. There aren't better and worser Christians. We have the same salvation. We're on equal footing. There are different offices in the church, but that's another matter. Fifth, we have the same Holy Spirit. Think of that. There's, again, only one Holy Spirit. And if he dwells in one believer, he dwells exactly in the other, the next person as well. What a sense of unity this should create in us. Sixth, we have the same Father. And Paul said in chapter 2 that Jew and Gentile all have access to the one Father. Seven, we have the same trials. I mean, trials come in different forms and ways, but essentially we do have same trials, the same difficulties. We have the same enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And, Lloyd-Jones also points out where he's teaching this, we have the same temptations. And then I love this one. I love the eighth one. We are all marching and going together to the same eternal home. Isn't that wonderful to know that? That there's not one heaven over here and another heaven over there. There is one eternal home. And that's where we will go and spend eternity together with our wonderful Trinitarian God. That's where we will behold Jesus face to face. That's where we will be transformed to be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Really, there's only one place on planet Earth that you can find such a unity. And it's in the church, and it's nowhere else. And sometimes we don't think we see so much unity because Satan tries so hard to destroy it. But the unity is there, and we need to keep that in mind. And particularly when we read chapter 4, Paul is going to teach very much about that matter. So, let's close. We'll take a few more verses next time. verses 7 through 13 will be our study for the next Lord's Day.